Well, let us pray. We have a lot to cover this morning, so let's pray together. Our Father, it is good news that we can say, hallelujah, all I have is Christ. It is good news, Lord, that you have given us a substitute, that when we stand before you on that day of judgment, that day that everyone is going to give an account, you will count us in Christ, which means our sins have been paid for, the righteous life of Jesus has been credited to our account, and we will receive you not as judge, but as Father. And what glorious news that is, and what glorious words we sang this morning. Lord, as we draw near to you now through your word, we pray that you would bless us and that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. And we recognize, Lord, that when we ask that in prayer, we're asking you to do something. We're asking you to override our will, to override our resistance to you. We're asking, Lord, that you would do a divine work by imparting this truth to us, that we may see and hear and believe and understand. So we pray this morning that you would do that. We pray, Lord, for those who were not able to join us this morning. I know some are sick, and we ask even now, Lord, you know them all by name. We ask that you would strengthen and touch them, Lord, that this would be a morning that they could draw near to you at home, even with the afflictions of the body through sickness, Lord, that they would have joy in you because you are with them. We think about Liz Davis this morning, who is 4 days past her due date, and she's ready to have that baby. And so we ask, Father, your grace be upon her today. We pray, Lord, that the baby would come quickly and that there would be no complications in the delivery and the birth. We pray, Lord, that you would strengthen Mick and Liz's faith through this, that as they face this minor adversity, Lord, that it would be an increase in their faith somehow as they see your gracious hand working in their lives. Lord, we commit this time to you. We commit our children to you as some will depart to children's church. We pray you bless their little hearts, Lord, and that the gospel would be clearly presented to them and that Jesus would become wonderful to them. And that from a very early age, Lord, that they would love the truth and that they would live as lights in this dark world. Why don't you take a moment in the privacy of your own heart and ask the Lord to speak to you this morning. We thank you for this time. We thank you that you love your people, Lord. And we thank you that it's your delight to show us Jesus. And so, Lord, help us not resist you this morning. Help us interact with some of these more difficult subjects that at the end of the day, we would just be believing all that you've spoken. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The children are dismissed to children's church, and we are in Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. I'm going to read verses 17 through 24, and really our focus is going to be on 21 and 22, or I could say 21 through 24, although 23 and 24 is just going to be the very end. But I'll start reading in verse 17. Just to give you context, if you haven't been here, Jesus sends out 72 disciples into the towns and villages, and they preach the gospel, and they return and give Jesus a report. Luke 10, verse 17 says, "The 72 returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name.' And he said to them, 'I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Then turning to the disciples, he said privately, Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see, and did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and did not hear it. Well, this is part two of a sermon called Joy Over God's Sovereignty, so I'm going to give you a bit of review. We saw last time that in Luke 10:21 is the only time recorded in the Gospels that describes Jesus having joy or rejoicing. And I also mentioned that it's not the common word for rejoicing, but it's the less common word that literally means to leap for joy. And we discussed why Jesus was so overwhelmed with joy, and it's because God is sovereign over salvation. That means that when the disciples returned from their missionary journey, as they went into all the towns and villages of Galilee and Samaria, Jesus saw that their work was effective in two ways. It was used to reveal the truth, and it was used to conceal the truth. And the reason Jesus had joy was because when the word went forth, it was always accomplishing his Father's will. Sometimes it was used to draw people to Christ, and sometimes it was used to turn people away from Christ. But it was always doing something. God's salvation plan was not being hindered when the disciples were turned away by the people. The people who turned them away, he calls the wise and understanding, meaning that they possess a worldly kind of wisdom that has no place for the revelation of God. And I gave some modern examples last time of the academic elite in our society and those who scoff at the idea of God and think it's based on ignorance and imagination. And these are the same people who think that the pursuit of knowledge is the answer to everything. And so they pursue knowledge, they reject the God who has revealed himself, and they say, we must have just come here by some cosmic accident because we know there is no such thing as God, therefore nothing created everything. And so the wise and understanding of our day are left with foolishness because they have rejected the God who you must begin with to have knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, as it says in the book of Proverbs. We also saw the religious aspect of this, where the men of Jesus' day spent all of their time acquiring religious knowledge through customs and traditions, and they ignored God's revelation and constructed something in its place. They had their religious system based on men's ideas and philosophies, and they believed that they could get to God through knowledge, like climbing the intellectual ladder to discover God as if he can be made known apart from him disclosing himself. So there were the worldly wise who were too intelligent, too educated, and too engrossed in man-made doctrines to see that Jesus was the very God they claimed to worship before them. Those kinds of people were contrasted with another kind of people who Jesus called the little children. These were the disciples. These were the ones who believed Christ and they received him as a little child. They were not basing their understanding of God on their own strength. They were accepting God on his own terms. They had a childlike faith that simply trusted what God had told them through his Son. And what we saw last time was that Jesus' joy erupts from the fact that in all of this, God's kingdom is advancing. He's not being frustrated by the unbelief of the wise and understanding. And Jesus has joy that God was at work in both opposing the proud and giving grace to the humble. So we spent some time talking about the joy that Jesus had, and I reflect again this week on how the source of Jesus' joy here in Luke chapter 10 is often the source of many Christians' grief. Because the doctrine of election, which is what Jesus describes here, has not always been welcomed by Christians with open arms. The doctrine of election teaches that God has chosen certain people to be saved from the foundation of the world, and at the same time, he has chosen to leave others in their sins. Now, this is a doctrine that has been repugnant to some, and I'm talking about Jesus-loving, gospel-preaching, Bible-believing Christians. And so what these good, faithful, Bible-believing Christians are left to do is to invert the truth of what God reveals in Scripture, that he is the one who chooses, and mangle it to teach something entirely different. They take all of the many texts where Jesus is preaching and Jesus is calling people to come to him and God is commanding people to believe the gospel and come to him, and they say, look, it's up to us. God has given it up to us to believe or to reject. And while all those texts are very wonderful and very true, when you get under the hood, when you start getting into the mechanics of how salvation happens, God describes it again and again and again as a divine work that he does. So it's not only that God is calling out to people to turn from their sins and come to Christ to be saved. It's not just that he's giving them the choice, but he's giving them the will. So he goes throughout all of the ends of the earth through his church, inviting people to come to Christ, and God gives those people the will to come to Christ. So on the one hand, you see the truth where Jesus is calling out to people, he's weeping over Jerusalem, he's holding out his hands to a stiff-necked and obstinate people. And at the same time, when you go behind the scenes, how God describes the process of salvation, again and again, you see that these people who believe the gospel were chosen and called by God. Now, again, this doesn't sit well with many people. And so they downplay the verses that it's a divine work. They downplay the verses that have God as the one choosing. And they turn it around to say that God is choosing, but it's based on his foreknowledge of what man's going to do. So in other words, God looks down the corridor of time and he sees Joe believe the gospel and he says, I'm going to choose Joe. So at the end of the day, what do you have? You have a God who's not choosing anyone. You have a God merely who's recording man's choices. And that is not how the Scripture presents this. We must remember, beloved, it's not our job to decide how God saves. It's not our job to put God up on the witness stand and interrogate him as to how he has determined salvation to be. We are just called to believe what he has said. He tells us we are to love him with our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and this includes loving what he tells us is true. I'm reminded of a quote by R.C. Sproul, a wonderful Bible teacher who went on to be with the Lord in 2018, he said, "You are required to believe, to preach, and to teach what the Bible says is true, not what you want the Bible to say is true." So rather than running from some of these texts that seem very difficult, we have to surrender to the God who revealed these things and say, "I'm going to believe what you tell me is true." We don't need to make excuses for what the Bible says. We don't need to try to change it. We don't need to try to improve upon it. We don't need to try to run away from it. We're just called to believe it. And I trust that if you love God and you love God's word, that you will even come to believe this as well. So let's look at our text again in verses 21 and 22. Now think with me here. Think carefully about this. If you see something I'm teaching wrongly, we're going to talk about it after the service. Ask good questions. Jesus said in the same, Luke's recording, "In that same hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." So Jesus is thanking God for doing two things to two groups of people. He's hiding salvation truth from the wise and understanding, and he's revealing salvation truth to the little children. And then he goes on to explain in verse 22 that he himself is also working with the Father to do this work of concealing and revealing. The Son knows who the Father is, and the Son reveals the Father to whom he chooses. Salvation comes by divine revelation. Jesus called it being born again. Salvation comes by the glory of Christ being revealed to people. In fact, I think it's interesting in John chapter 3, when it says born again, it literally means born from above. That's what it says in the Greek, born from above. So if this is the case, that means that God is not someone who deserves our sympathy because he's trying and trying and trying to reach humanity and he's being frustrated because he's constantly failing. God is always accomplishing his will. The kingdom of God is always advancing and God is fulfilling his purposes. If you look at Northern Africa, in the early years, in the early church, Northern Africa was just a hotbed of Christianity. I mean, it was the predominant religion in that region. And you look 2,000 years later today, and there's hardly a Christian to be found because it's all Muslim today. Now, from a human level, we look at that and say, "Well, that's terrible. I need to pray for Northern Africa." But from God's perspective, he is moving and he is working and he is doing all kinds of things throughout the world to bring his purpose to a final end. So this should give you joy that God's kingdom is always triumphant. We see things ebb and flow in this area. We see the gospel light be strong in America and dim in our generation. But we can always rejoice that God's kingdom is triumphant. Now, some people hear this doctrine and think it's some kind of new thing in the Bible. Like, this must be a New Testament thing, because I've been reading the Old Testament and I don't see it there. But it actually goes all the way back to the beginning. God choosing his people goes all the way back to Genesis. If you remember the lineage that God chose to bring his son into the world. He chose Noah, he chose Abraham, he chose Isaac, he chose Jacob, he chose the 12. And so, as he forms this nation of Israel, he is not just sending out people into the world, inviting them to him. He is choosing people to accomplish his will. So the doctrine does not start with Jesus or Paul. It goes back to God choosing Israel. Now, if I ask a group of Christians, not only this group, but most Christians, who were the chosen people in the Old Testament? Everyone says Israel. Did God choose Israel? Yes. For some reason, people don't have a problem with God choosing Israel, but they have a problem when we get into the New Testament of God choosing his church. So let's start with Israel, which most people agree with because it's absolutely clear. And listen to what he said. This is in Deuteronomy chapter 7. He's talking to the people of Israel. He says, "When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you, and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them." Then when you get down into verse 6, he says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." So you have a list of people groups here, and there is one whom God has chosen to show mercy to, and that is Israel. And it's very clear that God is doing the choosing. He is not waiting for humanity to come to him. He's not roaming the earth looking for people who are seeking him, because the scripture says, "All we like sheep have gone astray, each one to his own way." And so he explains here in Deuteronomy 7 why he chose them and why he did not choose them. He chose them because he loved them. He chose them not because they were great, meaning it's not because of them, but because of him. Now, lest you think God just looked down on Israel and said, "They're just so adorable, I can't resist myself." That's not the case. God loved them because he chose them. God chose them because he loved them. The text never really explains why he loved them. It just tells us that he chose to love them. And it's because they were weak. All of these other nations listed in the first few verses were more powerful than them. So the picture is, God's choosing his dodgeball team at the schoolyard, and he's not picking the strong kids, he's picking all the weaklings that no one would ever pick. That's the picture. And his plan was to use the weak Israelites to bring judgment against these other nations. Now, God is not sending them to destroy innocent people. These are nations that have been sinning for hundreds and hundreds of years. They're involved in child sacrifice and all kinds of gross, pagan, idolatrous rituals. And God is going to bring justice to them. So he raises up Israel as his instrument to bring justice to them. Now, you start reading through the Old Testament and you realize Israel's not any better. You don't have this perfectly wonderful God-fearing people here. Moses goes on a mountain for 2 weeks, and the people are having an orgy around a golden idol. So it's not something special about Israel. It's the promise and the covenant that God had made, which is why he chose them. They were not morally superior. They were not lovers of God by nature, but God set his love upon them. So, what do you have here? You have seven nations who get judged by God, and God uses Israel to judge them. They receive justice. God's people, Israel, receive grace and mercy. So you have one group receiving justice, one group receiving mercy, and no one receiving injustice. I'm going to say that again. I'll probably say it again later. One group receives justice, one group receives mercy, no one receives injustice. I think this is where we get a little bit intimidated by this doctrine because we think it's somehow unfair. We think it's somehow unjust. God gives no one injustice. You either are a recipient of his justice or a recipient of his mercy. And you do not want the justice of God. Because every thought, word, and deed you have ever had your whole life is going to be brought out before you on the day of judgment. And believe me, you want to be a recipient of God's mercy. Okay, so you agree that God did this with Israel. Now, we just want to take it a little bit farther because Israel becomes like a template of what he's going to do throughout the whole world. God sets a weak and foolish people apart for himself, called the church. He delivers them from slavery. He makes them a holy people set apart for him. And yet, instead of it being in one location this time, it's in every tribe, tongue, and nation. So, and I'll just back up for 1 minute. This is actually out of order. But if God chose Israel, and I can get people to agree with that, that means he did not choose the other nations. God did not make himself known to the Amorites, the Hittites, the Jebusites, other than to bring his judgment against them. He did not send the Israelites in there to preach the gospel to them. He brought the Israelites in there to bring judgment on them. Now, when you get into the New Testament and you read passages like Romans 9, which Chuck read this morning, this is the argument that Paul makes. And Paul is going to use some of these examples of the Old Testament. So Paul gets his Bible open and starts flipping through it to show why it is that the Jews rejected Jesus. So when you get into Romans chapter 9, people say, Paul, I hear what you're saying about Jesus. If Jesus is the Messiah, how come the Jews didn't embrace him? And Paul takes them back through biblical history to show them it was all the saving plan of God, to choose some and not to choose others. And so he says that he's going to use Moses and Pharaoh as the prime examples, but he takes you through the lineage of the promised line and shows you this one was chosen and this one was not. And the conclusion that Paul makes at the end of Romans 9 is that God is allowed to do this because he's God. So as you read Romans 9, and I'll commend it to you to read this week if you want, the conclusion you must come to at the end of that chapter is God can do this because he's God. Back in the 16th century, at the height of the Protestant Reformation, Martin Luther got into a written debate with this man named Desiderius Erasmus. And Erasmus was a Roman Catholic priest, and he was a humanist. And he hated the idea of God choosing. He hated the doctrine of election. And so they had this very long, drawn-out, written battle between each other, arguing their cases. And at one point in this debate, Erasmus ends his writing with, "Let God be good." And Luther responds in his correspondence, "No, rather, let God be God." Now, Luther wasn't saying God wasn't good. Everything God does is good. But the point he was making is, the same point Paul makes in Romans 9 is, who are you to tell the Almighty God how he's supposed to run the universe? If God chooses to use a man to demonstrate his mercy, who are we to say you shouldn't do that? If God chooses to use a man to demonstrate his wrath, who are we to say you shouldn't do that? So, we're going to jump into Romans 9 here. Just to give you the context, God chose Isaac and not Ishmael. God chose Jacob and not Esau. And then you get to verse 14 of Romans 9, and he says, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. Why does he say that? Because he knows his reader's going to say, that's not fair. That doesn't sound fair. But listen to what he says. For he says to Moses, for God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. And lest you think Paul's just coming up with this stuff, he flips open his Bible. In verse 17, he says, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. That's a quote from Exodus 9:16. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. So God shows mercy to Moses and Israel. God brings judgment on Pharaoh and Egypt. One group receives grace. One group receives justice. No one receives injustice. Now, I have to back off a minute and remind us that we're not talking about lots and lots of innocent people here. God is not just some unappeasable tyrant who's spinning a wheel and saying, I'm going to save you and I'm going to damn you. The devil would love to twist these things in your mind and thinking it's all totally random and the people that God is condemning are innocent people somehow. It's not how the Bible presents man. We are fallen in Adam. We sin against God every single day in thought, word, and deed. We are lawbreakers. We are rebels by nature. And we are condemned to judgment. And out of that big sea of humanity that deserves God's judgment, he says, I'm going to have mercy on some. Now, he's not obligated to do that at all. Imagine a human court. I have to bring this thing down into our world so we can kind of grasp it. If a judge sentences a man to die for his crimes, no one's sitting there shaking their fist at the judge. All the evidence has been presented. He's done horrible crimes. He's guilty and he knows it. And so we're not getting angry at the judge for carrying out justice. Now, if that same judge has mercy, and he allows the next man to go free. In fact, he takes off his robe and takes the man's place and says, I'm going to take your place and serve your sentence for you. We don't get angry at the judge again and say, hey, you didn't do that to the other guy. He's not obligated to do that to anybody. But he gave justice to one and he had mercy on another. So Egypt is the superpower of the world in the ancient times. God takes the tiny little foolish nation of Israel, think of what Jesus said about the little children, and he uses this tiny foolish little nation, brings them out of slavery, that's a picture of sin, and he topples the greatest power of its day by defending the weakest of all of the nations. So you have this picture throughout the scripture of God doing that. He condemns the world with its wisdom and power, and he saves the weak and humble out of it. I mentioned this text last week. I just thought we'd visit it again because it's so clear. Paul's writing to the Corinthians. He says, "For consider your calling, brothers." This is 1 Corinthians 1:26 through 29. "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong." Okay, picture, this is a picture of the church. This is a picture of Israel and Egypt. "God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." So here you have this contrast between the wise and powerful. That's the worldly wise, the powerful of this age. And then you have the weak of this world. God calls the church weak and foolish. These are the little children that he speaks about. And he is the one who chose. God chose, God chose, God chose. He even tells us why he did it. Verse 29, "so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." So the judge who decides to give the criminal mercy and take his place, that man cannot leave the courtroom and boast about something in himself. And it's the same if you are a recipient of God's mercy. If you are a recipient of God's mercy on that day, when you stand before God and you stand in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, you're not going to be patting yourself on the back. So people then ask, well, if God is doing this choosing, what about a person's free will? I mean, don't people have a free will to accept or to reject the message? And while it's a very common idea that man has a free will, the Bible never describes man's will as free. Let me give you an example. Here's how the Bible describes man. It says that every imagination of man's heart from infancy is evil. I'm just going to give you a collage of verses here. "There is none righteous, none that understands, none that seeks after God. All are useless, corrupt, devoid of the fear of God, full of fraud, bitterness, and all kinds of iniquity. All have fallen short of the glory of God." It says the fleshly mind is at enmity with God, and that man does not even like to retain thoughts of God in his mind. Because of sin, man is described as bound, enslaved, dead, lost, condemned, blind, deaf, hostile to God, hard of heart, callous, greedy, unable to please God, useless, corrupt, not loving that which is good. And I could continue going. I think you get the picture. Man's will is never portrayed as desiring God or wanting God. It is always portrayed as resisting God. In fact, back to that debate between Luther and Erasmus, Luther called it, this ended up becoming a book called The Bondage of the Will, and Luther called it his most important work, because if people understand that our will is bound in sin, then election will make sense to us. In other words, if there's no one on planet Earth, no son of Adam, who will willingly go to God by nature, then of course God has to save. I was chatting with someone last week after the service about this thing called free will, and I say, man's will is not free. It's like, picture a remote control car that just goes in circles. It's broken. That's all it does. It just goes in circles. Now, if someone were to intervene and take control of that car and steer it towards a right course, then it could be steered toward a right course. But if left on its own, it's just going to keep going in circles. That's man's condition. We are so fallen in Adam that we are broken, and we just continually do our will, our will, our will, our will, and we do not delight in God's will. We do not desire to draw near to Him unless He intervenes and straightens our course. Everyone will travel the broad road that leads to destruction, and they will do it willingly. I think this is something else that we forget here. We think man's somehow a victim. No, man is a rebel willingly. So that when the Bible says that he is dead in sin and that he is broken and he is blind, it is a willing kind of blindness. When you share the gospel with a family member and he or she rips your head off, God's not doing something like zapping the person. That's the person's will that he's not restraining. That's the person's enmity against God that is being unleashed on you. Now, you may share the gospel with someone else, and it humbles them. And they say, "You mean God would forgive me? You mean God would save me?" But the resistance that man has towards God is a willful resistance. I understand these are kind of hard to put all together, but this is the testimony of Scripture. Being dead in sins means that all of man's choices will flow in the same direction, away from God. Now, as I've mentioned earlier, there are people who do not like this doctrine. Good Bible-believing Christians who hear this and they say, "That doesn't sound fair. I don't believe God is that way." And so they think it's unfair, and they will create illustrations to show you how unfair it is. And one I've heard is, that doctrine is like saying that a man is put into a deep, deep well, and he doesn't have any arms, and God lowers him a gospel rope that he can't hold on to. It sounds cruel. So the offer of the gospel is something that he can't even grasp. But the picture is not of a man without arms who can't grab the gospel rope. The picture is the man's in the pit, he has arms, and every time the rope comes down, he sets it on fire or he uses his strength to cut the rope down, and he mocks those who are lowering the rope down to him. So in other words, he's using his strength against those trying to save him, not helplessly wanting to be saved, but he just can't seem to grasp it. It's a moral condition. The Bible describes our sin against God as a moral condition. So when Jesus is offering the gospel to these people in towns and villages, when he's turning people away, when he's hiding the truth from some, which is what brought on Jesus' joy, you remember, he is doing it to people who are rightly condemned. They're guilty people, lying, cheating, stealing, blasphemy, fornication, adultery, lust, coveting their neighbor's goods, whatever, you name it. And you would think the Savior would appeal to those kinds of people who are in their sins, but they said no. They have their own proud ideas of what they need to do to get to God, and they pursue those. And then there's those who you think they're too far gone, their sins are way too much for them, the prostitutes and tax collectors, and Jesus welcomes them to him. They are the ones who the religious leaders said, "There's no way these people can be saved." And Jesus comes and says, "Those are the ones I came to save." This is why Jesus calls them little children. "You've hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children." Now, the word he uses for children here is not kid or child, but an infant. Now, what can an infant do? Well, an infant can just receive. You who have little toddlers and little infants, they can just take from you, right? They can just receive. They don't have anything to offer you. And so God is calling those who are lost and have nothing to offer. So the religious elite who say, well, I've got all of my religious books and I've got all of my religious learning and I'm figuring out God, God says no. To the person who says, I'm lost, God says yes. It's like the story Jesus tells of the two men who go to the temple. The deeply religious man says, God, I thank you that I'm not like others and I'm not like those sinful people. I'm not like those sinful. I do all these good things. I do all these religious works. And then you have the other man who knows he's a sinner and he beats his chest and he says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus says, that is the man who went home justified. Now someone hears that and says, God's looking for a kind of person. So God's roaming through the earth and he's looking for a humble person to save. But we can't throw out all the stuff he talks about election and just take that. Yes, God calls us to be humble. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Yet, at the same time, we find that God is the author of salvation, and the work that he does in a person's heart to humble him is his work too. So in other words, the man who beats his breast and says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner, God has been at work in that man's life to humble him to the point where he says, I surrender. And it's not that there's a particular quality of the person that makes him savable. Otherwise, there'd be a place for boasting. Hey, Joe, how did you get into heaven? I was humble. I was humble enough. I saw a good deal when it came to me. I realized I'm not going to pass on this. And hey, here I am, guys. High five. No, the broken and lost sinner has his eyes open to his sin. He has his eyes open to Jesus. He believes the gospel, not because of something in him, but because something that God has done. Consider John 6. This is a similar kind of text that we have in Luke 10. This is Jesus. Luke 6:37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So who comes to Jesus? All that the Father has given him. Who is Jesus going to raise up on the last day? All that the Father has given him. Who is the one who believes in Jesus? All that the Father has given him. Now the person believes the gospel. He's not a robot. He hears the message. He believes the message. He embraces Christ by faith. But God awakens him and causes him to be born again so that he believes the gospel. Now, again, returning to what I spoke on last week, this gives Jesus joy. This should be an occasion for you and I to give God praise. This should create in us worship. Now, I understand the need to wrestle with these things. I understand hearing these things and these things seeming very heavy and hard to grasp and hard to seem how it's fair. And I wrestled with these things for years. But I believe that if you love God with your whole heart and you're willing to believe everything He has spoken, you will come to have joy at the thought of these things. It has become a source of joy when I think about this. And here's why. When people hear this doctrine, they think of the negative aspect of it. God hasn't chosen some. Rather than thinking of the positive aspect of it, God has chosen some, and more specifically, God has chosen me. I mean, think about it for a minute. God says to you, I've loved you. If you're in Christ today, if you believe the gospel, God says, I've loved you from the foundation of the world. I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have set my love upon you, and it's so exquisite and so lavish. And it's not because you did something, it's just because I love you. I mean, that should overwhelm us and humble us. Why would you love me? And so this ought to create worship in us. And I think about this all the time. God did not have to tell us this. We could believe the gospel, we could preach the gospel, we could do the work here on earth, and we get to heaven and God says, actually, I chose you and I saved you. Oh, wow, really? But He wants us to know this now. Why does He want us to know this now? Not so that we can twist it to mean something else, as many do. Not so that we could divide over it, as many have. Not so that we would be upset over it, as many are. But that we might praise God for saving us and loving us. Listen to how Paul begins his letter to the Ephesians. This is worship. Paul opens with worship. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has blessed us in the Beloved. Now notice this. Praise, praise, praise be to God. Why? He chose us. He predestined us. He loved us. Verse 11. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. It's fascinating that God gives us this doctrine that He wants to produce worship in us, and the church fights about it for 1,000 years. This brought Jesus joy. This created worship in Paul. How about you? Now, someone asked me last week, is it a sin if I don't love this doctrine? I don't think it's a sin. But I think as we come to understand God, our picture of God should become bigger and bigger and more wonderful. And God has revealed these things so that we would know Him. And so someone might say, I don't believe this, I resist that. And it's to their own detriment because God has given them this wonderful truth for them to know Him. So that when they have problems, when they're depressed, when their world seems bleak, when they're discouraged, when they lose their job, when their health is failing them, they can see a God who is bigger and more wonderful than they could ever imagine. and not keeping him in a little box and saying, no, he doesn't do that. He does it this way. God has given us these things so that we would know his power and understand the depth of his love for us. What a privilege we have in knowing these things. If you think about the Old Testament saints, they could see these things in shadow form, but they didn't know the full reality of the things we know. They didn't understand the fullness of what Jesus came to do. They didn't know the completeness of God's saving love towards his people from beginning to end. And so we'll end with this in our text. Verse 23, then turning to the disciples, Jesus said privately, blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Can you see this morning? Can you see these things? Can you hear these things? Jesus says, blessed are you. Blessed are you. That means happy are you. Many from the Old Testament long to know what you know and to experience what you experience. And they did not, but you do. And so you are blessed. As we close, many of you may wonder if you are elect. Maybe you have family members who you love and you wonder if they're elect. The answer is going to always be the same. Believe the gospel. Believe the gospel. Do you want to know if you belong to God? Believe the gospel. Jesus becomes your treasure. Repent and believe the message. If you have people in your life who you love, pray for them. Share the gospel with them. Pray to the God who opens eyes and turns hearts and say, God, turn this person's heart. Open their eyes. We're asking God to do something and to conquer their stubborn will. Well, we will have many things, I trust, to discuss when we have a meal together. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we know that you did not have to tell us these things, but you have told us these things so that we may know you, and we may know you as completely as we possibly can, being in a fallen world. Help us, Lord, to believe and embrace everything that you've told us, and help us not only to accept them, but to love them. In Jesus' name, amen. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.